For some time now, we've been studying the kingdom of grace. And today's study is also on that topic, although it might not sound like it to you. It's entitled The Arithmetic of Jesus. The Arithmetic of Jesus. If you like a little more inspirational title, you might call it Magnificent Numberer. Magnificent Numberer. We're talking about how they do their math in the kingdom of grace. While living in Africa several years ago, at a church service one day, I met an African man who was quite aged. He looked very old to me, and I asked him how old he was. And very quickly he responded, "I'm more than 1,000 years old." And I did what you're doing. I snickered a little bit, and I wondered why he said that. And I said, "How old?" He said, "More than 1,000 years old." I said, "Really?" And he was extremely sincere. I turned to one of the pastors nearby, and I said, "How old is he?" He said, "About 60, I would say." And I said, "Why does he say he's more than 1,000? He said, "Well, first of all, no one keeps track of birthdays in Africa." And I said, "I know that. But why does he say he's 1,000? He said, "Well, he's never gone to school, and he's never learned arithmetic. Never. And numbers just are meaningless to him. It doesn't matter whether it's 10 or 20 or 40 or 60 or 70 or 100 or 1,000. It's all the same." I suppose it's difficult for us to comprehend that if we had never learned one thing about arithmetic, that any number would be large to us, would it not? And extremely vague. Now, this man was not lying. He didn't intend to do that at all. He's very sincere. And it's a very common occurrence. Those of you who've been in Africa know that. But what do numbers mean? We're intelligent people, enlightened, educated in this country. We think we understand numbers. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and verses 12, 15, and 26, we want to test you today and just see how good your math is and compare to that poor African man who had no education, no formal education. Isaiah 40, verses 12, 15, and 26. And I think Isaiah is trying to make us feel humble and also make the Lord look great. Verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" He takes all the waters of the world. Instead of using a barrel or a 5-gallon pail or even a quart measure, he uses his hand, the hollow of his hand. Now, how many times would you have to take all the waters of the ocean like this in the hollow of your hand and count them? You see, it's quite a small measurement. But the Bible says he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span. A span, we understand, is about 3 hand breadths, a little bit over 10 inches. So he measured the heavens with a ruler a little over 10 inches long. Astronomers use light years. That's how far light will travel in a whole year. And they still get up to the sextillions of light years. How many would you get into if you went with a 10-inch ruler instead of light years in measuring the heavens with a span? That's what he says. "And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure." Somehow he took all the dust and measured it. "Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Then verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, are counted as the small dust of the balance," which didn't mean anything, it wouldn't tip the balance at all. "Behold, he taketh up the isles," Australia's an isle, I understand, "as a little thing." Then verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high," look up on the heavens, in other words, "and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number," all the stars, you see. "He called them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth," not one star fails. So he numbers the stars, and he names the stars, and he upholds and guides them, not one falls or fails. Now stay with me. It wasn't a smoggy night that he was talking about in California. He said, "Look up," and you can count 4 or 5, you know, sometimes. It was probably one of those cloudless nights with not a drop of dust in the sky like they have in Arizona, or as they have up in the north in the wintertime. And it seems like the heavens come right down, you can almost touch the stars. When you take one glance at the Milky Way, and some haven't seen the Milky Way for 10 years in California, take one glance at it and realize you're only seeing a tiny fraction of all the heavenly bodies that are found there. He counts them all, names them all, guides them all, upholds them all. And it's not a big chore to him. And we think we understand arithmetic. Now you understand how that old man felt. He said he's more than 1,000. How many? Don't know. They're all the same, aren't they? Whether billions or trillions or sextillions or anything else, all the same, isn't it, to us? Our brains just collapse. They don't even try. Isn't that right? Don't even try. Don't know where to go to try, do you? This is the greatness of our God. And Isaiah is not trying to make you shrivel up. He's wanting you to see this glorious being and understand what he's like, our marvelous God. Now I'd like you to see another side of the arithmetic of Jesus. Put the two things together now, a contrast that's so great it seems almost ridiculous. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7, you'll find this contrast. Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Remember now we're talking about that great being who does all these things, who understands these innumerable quantities so easily. No problem to him whatsoever. This is the being we're speaking of now in Luke chapter 12 as well. Verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. This omniscient, omnipotent, mighty one comes down and says that 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings, and not even one of them is forgotten before God. As it says in Matthew, not one of them falls, but he's aware of it, do you see? Not one of them. How is it that this tremendous, unbelievable being, who can do all this counting beyond a computer, or many computers, he stoops down and is aware of every sparrow, every one of them, and counts them? How can that be? Now, you'll not understand his arithmetic until you look at both sides. The magnitude, and then this tiny little thing, a sparrow. I suppose in our life we wish they were gone if they're a nuisance around your house, you know. Too many of them. They dirty up the place. He knows every one of them. Not one of them falls without his recognition. Now, there's a nice arithmetic problem here for boys and girls, and if you're not beyond it, fathers and mothers, you can try too. A farthing is 2/3 of a cent of a penny. A farthing. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. Don't forget that. 2 farthings. How much does one cost? How much does one cost? Think about it. Meet me at the door. I'll see if you have the right answer. Figure it in decimals if you want to. Figure it in fractions. When God gets into fractions and percentages, he does marvels. And I want you to see it from the Bible. The marvelous things he does with arithmetic. When I get through, you're going to like arithmetic if you didn't like it before. At least you'll like his. You might not like the kind you get in school. Now, there's a greater thought problem here than this thing about arithmetic. Someone found that if one who weighs mountains and numbers stars and names them all and guides them all, he counts the names of all these things, if he's so personal that he keeps a count of sparrows and hares, all of them, all of them. The one who can guide these enormous heavenly bodies, and they are enormous, and he stoops down to count the hairs of your head, he said in verse 7, you're of more value than many sparrows. And to establish this, he said, I count sparrows, but I count your hairs. You know? That's how much more valuable you are to me. Mrs. Lehman tells me that when our daughter was born, her first day of life, and she was brought into our mother, and one of the first things she did was examine the product that we had that was given to us. Fathers don't have that opportunity most of the time. She tells me that she went over her, so to speak, with a fine-tooth comb to see if she had 2 hands and 2 arms and 2 eyes and 2 ears and 2 feet, you know, the rest. Was she whole? Was she healthy? Was she complete? How many mothers ever did that? A few hands. Did you ever count their hairs on their head? Some have so few, you know, you just take one look and you can count them. But some have a full head of hair. You wouldn't even start, would you? Doesn't bother you, just so they have hair. What difference does it make? It counts to God, doesn't it? It counts enough to him, it's sufficient interest, that he would count the hairs in their head. If you read the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, you get a possibly different idea. I get the idea, and maybe you think I'm stretching it. I don't think so. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. There's a possibility here that God keeps a day-by-day inventory of the hairs in your head. But this morning, so many sprouted, and so many fell out, and so he changed his account for that day. And the next day, more fall out, and a few less sprouted, so he keeps account that day. He keeps changing his record. It's a possibility the scriptures are saying that, is it not? Just look at it. Not one falls, you see, without your father. Hairs of your head are all numbered. What day of the week does he number the hairs of your head? What year? When does he stop? When does he start? It's a fantastic scripture. Just think about it for a while. And you'll get very confused, you know. A computer that keeps a day-by-day account of all the billions of people, of all the hairs on their head. Isn't that unbelievable? And he doesn't perspire doing it. God is a magnificent number, and his son who came to represent him is like him. How precious we must be in his sight. You know, I can't remember people's names so well. I do fairly well remembering their faces. But can you imagine having seen him once, and he comes by, and he not only calls you by name, he said, "Aha, you have 5,286 hairs on your head today." What? You know? Wouldn't that be something? Every time he sees you, now he knows your name and where you live and everything about you. He can even tell you how many hairs you have in your head that day. That's what I call interest. That's what I call love. That's what the Bible calls love. That's attention. That's affection. That's concern. Mothers don't do that, but they're regarded by humans as being supremely interested in their children, especially when they're very small. But think of a father who's so intensely interested, he never forgets even the numbers of the hairs in your head. He never forgets. Now, I hope you're not just counting. I hope you're translating this into ideas and motives. How much does God love you? How much does he love me? You see, his arithmetic tells you something about his interest in you. So don't stay in arithmetic. Transpose that into love, will you? Take a good hard look at it, because when you go out of here today, I want you excited about love and about his interest in you, and not just about arithmetic. We're very precious in his sight. And he loves arithmetic so much, and he loves you so much, that he doesn't seem to get bored or disinterested and stop counting when others have stopped a long time ago. He keeps right on counting. In John chapter 4, verses 16 to 19, is found the story of a person with whom Jesus did not stop counting when most humans do. John 4, and you probably remember it very well, in verses 16 to 19. And think of it from the angle of arithmetic and doing the counting or stopping counting. Jesus said unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." The understatement of the year, wasn't it? Or the century? Can you imagine the God of heaven keeping track of something like this? Keeping score? If you'd gone to her neighbors and say, "You know, Mrs. So-and-so that goes down to the well, how many husbands does she have?" "Oh, too many, you know." "How many?" "Well, quite a few, let me tell you. I can remember so-and-so and so-and-so." "How many?" "Well, just too many." People have told me in churches where I've gone as a new pastor, "What's this person's name?" "Well, it used to be so-and-so, and then it was before that was so-and-so, but how many times has she been married?" "Well, I really don't know. I really don't know." The Lord knew. And he was not spying. He knew. When she arrived at 6, he was looking for her. Right? He was looking for her. And the first thing he does is hold out forgiveness and salvation. Not 1 ounce or gram of condemnation. There was nothing in his face that showed he's looking down the end of his nose. He wasn't contaminated by talking to her. Now, had his disciples been there, what would they have done? They'd wrap their robes about him because she was a dog. Not only was she a woman like with this many husbands, but she's a Samaritan, you know. And the Jews called them the vilest name they could think of. Here's a woman who's a heathen person, an unbeliever, whom the Jews intensely hated, wouldn't even speak to. In addition, she has this problem, you know, never-ending marriage. And this individual, Jesus had been counting her husbands. And he didn't get upset. He didn't forget. He didn't miscount. Now you have to think about that. I'm speaking about the kingdom of grace, unmerited favor. How would you have acted if you'd known that much about her life? How much of forgiveness would you have offered her? And how would you have sounded? I can just see a very fine Seventh-day Adventist from the Campus Hill Church. Now, Mrs. So-and-so, if you would just terminate these affairs, you know, if you had just ceased doing these things and a few other things, perhaps the Lord might love you. He might even forgive you, perhaps. But you wouldn't be quite sure, you know, six of them. You'd be struggling, you know, in your mind, wouldn't you? Does the Lord really forgive quickly people like this? And Samaritans and unbelievers to boot? Does he really forgive? And if the pastor went to see this person, you know, you'd say, what's he doing over there? The other night my phone rang. I spent an hour about midnight with a man who wants to know if we could bring people like this to our church. He said, it's hard to find a church. He said, I'm working with delinquents, some of them in prison. It's hard to find someone to baptize them, he said. An Adventist pastor. Some of these people, he said, are in there for assault with a bad weapon of some kind, you know. Some are just fragile-looking girls in there for that. He said they're from subculture, many of them. Some of them are bikers, if you know what that means. All kinds of people. He said, my wife and I work with them. He said, we have a terrible time finding a place to bring them to church because the people look at them so strangely when they come walking down the aisle. He was asking me, may I bring them to your church? He said, they live in this area. I have between 30 and 60 of them. I'd like to take them to church one of these days, he said. He said, I'm thinking about starting another church, sort of a halfway church. Not church, but church, you know. So there won't be anybody there to chase them away. It's honest. I'm telling you the truth. We talked about this for a long time. May I bring them to yours? And what will you think about them? He's asking me. The instant Jesus finds this woman, he holds out his hands in forgiveness. He tells her about the marvelous gospel and salvation. Not one incriminating look or thought or word doesn't exist. Everything grace, right? Everything just filled with it. And what a tremendous response he had from her, you see. As soon as he tells her about this, immediately she becomes a missionary. And she races for town, leaving her water pot behind, the purpose for which she'd gone. And right away the whole town comes out to hear Jesus. Some people are in the church 40 years and don't become missionaries yet. She learned something, you know, that ignited her. And she ran, literally, I believe, in my heart, to tell other people about this. She couldn't contain herself. She was so happy and elated. Friends, I don't care how long you've been around the church, someday we must catch fire. And what I'm telling you today will ignite you if you listen carefully, if you get a hold of something. If you just sit and say, I've heard all this before, you won't get it at all. There's something different about this gospel and this grace that many have never understood. They might have heard it, but it went by, you know. It never found lodgment any place in the mind. Right away, she's a missionary. Why didn't Jesus stop before six husbands? Why? Why didn't he say she's hopeless? Why did he do this? Because this is his arithmetic. And this is grace. And this is the one who came to show us the Father. Our Heavenly Father is like Jesus. And this is what Jesus did, and this is his arithmetic. This is the way he operates. There's another woman in the Bible who is extremely happy that Jesus never stopped counting. You can find her story in Mark 16 and verse 9. It's amazing what the Lord has done for some people. Why does the Lord always talk about women in these terms? Well, I'm mentioning two women now. Simply because in the days of Jesus, which they had dowry, in which their divorce laws would permit a man to just get rid of a wife for almost nothing, a woman was considered almost less valuable than animals. Men thought they were something, women were nothing. They really needed women's lib in that day. And the Lord was a women's liber, by the way, in this respect. Probably not respect to some today, but in that day he really was. And the Lord was showing these people that a woman is priceless in his eyes, a human being. very, very precious. And we treat so many souls indifferently, you know, and wonder why we can't win souls. It's because we don't love souls, isn't that right? We don't really love them. We don't know how to forgive them. Mark 16:9 now. Now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. The problem here is, were they all cast out at one time or at different periods of time? Were there seven different occasions? Desire of Ages seemed to indicate, page 568, Desire of Ages, that it possibly took place at seven different times. Seven times she had heard his rebuke of the demons that controlled her heart and mind. Seven times she had heard his rebuke of the demons that controlled her heart and mind. As I read the context of statements like that and elsewhere, it seems to me that again and again she went back into her old problems and submitted herself to the devil. Repeatedly. Most of us, you know, would be happy if we ever cast out devils once in our whole lifetime. Isn't that right? And if you cast out devils twice out of the same person, what would you say? It's no use anymore. They'll just go back again and again. But apparently with her, seven different times. If you understand the scriptures correctly, it's implied at least that she was probably the woman taking adultery. It's not too hard to figure that out if you read about the feast at Simon's house. Seven different times. It's very fortunate that Peter had nothing to do with this. Peter had trouble with arithmetic all the time. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Peter thought he was shooting the moon, didn't he? Astronomical figure when it comes to forgiveness. And the Lord responds to him, I say unto thee, until seven times, not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Peter thought he was extremely merciful when he said, till seven times? That's a tremendous number. Jesus said, Peter, until 70 times seven. It wasn't too long after this time when Peter was delighted that the Lord would never stop counting on forgiveness, because Peter cursed his Lord and denied him. And how wonderful that the Lord was still there, loving Peter, merciful to Peter, and forgiving him. Was this woman taken in adultery, possibly Mary Magdalene? Peter had a hard time cooking up two times in forgiveness, don't you think? Some of us do, don't we? The first offense shocks us and we say, oh, you know, just about a hopeless case. And somehow time goes by and you say, well, maybe the Lord will rescue them, and you think you're showing great grace with them and great forgiveness. And then you hear about another occasion, you say, oh, no hope, no hope. What would you do with seven times? This is the arithmetic of Jesus. You know, long years after people stop counting on some of us, Jesus is still counting. And he's not bored. He hasn't given up hope. He's not disinterested. He's still anticipating the day, you know, when we respond, isn't he? Still anticipating the day, and hardly can wait for it. I must race on. The time goes so rapidly. There's another side to the mathematics of Jesus. When you look at fractions and percentages, and a large number of them are found in one chapter in the Bible, Luke 15. As you know, this is called the Parables of the Lost. And I'd like to take them in reverse order as you study the arithmetic of this, for it's most interesting. In verses 11 to 32 of Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. And I want you to notice how many are involved. Verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. So we're only dealing with two. Apparently this was the younger man, according to verse 12, who's the prodigal. That makes it a little worse, doesn't it? How many have been younger? Had older brothers, you know? And he was the bad one. The other brother looked pretty good. This one here looked bad. The youngest. Mother's spoiled little brat, someone might say, you know? He's the one, when he reached his age, he said, my father, you know, doesn't have good sense. He's provided all this money. I'm going to show him how to use it. Very rebellious, headstrong, do-your-own-thing type of fellow. Got his money, took off. I'm sure he didn't think he'd ruin his life. He was too intelligent. He'd gone to school. Dad hadn't. Dad was behind the times. You know all the rest of the story, don't you? So this fellow went away, and the story seems to indicate he was gone a long, long time. Now he's one of two, so he's one half. He's the bad one. He's the youngest. He's selfish, headstrong, proud of his own opinions. What do you fathers think about boys like that? It's a different father here, you know. The Bible tells us that that father waited and waited and waited. It says when he saw that boy a long way off, I don't think some servant came and told him, your son's coming. I think the servants gave up interest in that boy a long, long time before. I think that father was out there day after day, hour after hour, looking and looking and looking. And he saw that boy when human eyes could spot him. And he ran to meet him. He didn't wait until he got home. He ran to meet him way out there. That father. This is the bad boy, you know. The young one, the no good one, the hopeless one. Ran out to meet him. If you're the son like that in a family of two boys, father thinks about you like that. Just like that. It's amazing what's written in the Bible. All your waywardness, all your rebelliousness, your headstrong ways, doesn't hinder him. He keeps on counting days and hours and minutes and months and years until you come back. Always counting, never ceasing. He never stops because he loves too much. In Christ Object Lessons, and I hope you love these books, because if you don't, you're going to have to throw away some awfully good things. Page 204. In his restless youth, the prodigal looked upon his father as stern and severe. When he's very young, you see. How different his conception of him now when he came home. How different his conception of dad. So those who are deceived by Satan look upon God as hard and exacting. They regard him as watching to denounce and condemn, as unwilling to receive the sinner so long as there's a legal excuse for not helping him. He just won't help a bit. That's why we look upon God, you see, that way. His law they regard as a restriction upon men's happiness, a burdensome yoke from which they are glad to escape. But he whose eyes have been opened by the love of Christ, and I'm speaking about it today, he whose eyes have been opened by the love of Christ will behold God as full of compassion. What a change. The only difference, they just haven't had their eyes opened by the love of Jesus yet. So the father is a distortion, gross misunderstanding. Whose eyes have been opened by the love of Christ will behold God as full of compassion. He does not appear as tyrannical, relentless being, but as a father longing to embrace his repenting son. The sinner will exclaim with the psalmist, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And there's a list of texts here about this forgiveness. May I read them to you? In the parable, there's no taunting, no casting up to the prodigal of his evil course. No one's pointing out his past, you see. The son feels that the past is forgiven and forgotten. Blessed words. Why did he feel that way? Because the father acted that way. Right? The son feels that the past is forgiven and forgotten, blotted out forever. And so God says to the sinner, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins, Isaiah 44:22. Put it down for a memory verse, will you? I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, Jeremiah 31:34. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55:7. In those days and that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Jeremiah 50:20. If you haven't followed me, read Christ's Object Lesson, page 204. There are tens of thousands of people who need those texts, and many of them are sitting here today. And some of your own children, your own spouses, friends. And we haven't used them in years. And we haven't used them convincingly because we're not convinced that God forgives to this extent and degree. Sinners will never be saved while we're so reluctant and so hesitant to offer them the pardon of God. Now, many will misread those scriptures, so I want to straighten them out. These are in the context of the prodigal coming home to his father. When the father met his boy, the boy still smelt like the pigs. He was not clean. There was no way to get clean. He had no money. He had no food. He had nothing. The boy was still in his sins. There was only one difference between the boy who left and the boy who came back. He was now repentant. He was a repentant sinner. Read our scripture from the New English Bible. A broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise, the Lord said. Thou wilt not despise this. He came home repentant, and the father would let no one see him. No one. He took his own robe and covered all that filth and ushered him in through the back door. I can just see him. Don't you think so? When he was spotlessly clean and new clothing, everything. Then he brought him out and he said to all the neighbors, rejoice with me, for my son who was dead is alive. And there was only one negative person around, the other brother. Everyone else was happy. Be careful you don't act like the other brother, because I don't think he was saved. And at the end of that chapter in Christ's Object Lesson, she says the same thing. You know, friends, we have to figure some of these things out. If you're just one out of the two, and the bad one at that, and the younger one, and you've been gone for years backsliding, the Lord will treat you just like that father. Identical. Someday, someone must demonstrate the love of the Father in this respect to all who come. Everyone. We must sense this. We must demonstrate it. How precious you are if you're one out of two. But the Lord didn't stop there. In verses 8 to 10 of Luke 15, you can read some more. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, notice every time it's one, if she lose one piece, doth light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. When she hath found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. If you're just one-tenth lost in the crowd, in the shuffle, and the dirty one on the floor, tarnished, the image almost taken away and obscured, that woman would look for her dowry for just one piece. Is not the Lord is not the Lord better than the woman? Is he not more kind and more patient, more diligent? Is he not more interested in people? She doesn't count hairs in people's heads. The Lord does. Would he not then search more diligently for one sinner than she did for one coin? And then she calls in all her neighbors and said, rejoice over the one piece. Not the ten, just the one piece. It's so precious. It's so valuable. Isn't this marvelous, he said? Now he goes even further than that in Luke 15, verses 4 to 7. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders. Notice that? Doesn't have a leash to lead it home, that dirty thing, you know? Layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. And there again that text, I send you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You're just 1%. That's all. Almost totally left out. He would leave the 99 behind. He would consume all his time. He would center his interest and affections on you. He would call down the angels of heaven to pursue you and find you. Because he loves you that much. Somehow, you know, we've done a terrible disservice to God, haven't we? Over and over and over again in our attitude towards sinners, the wayward, the backsliding, the cold, the lost. We haven't represented him right. We don't count correctly. Our math is atrocious in the kingdom of grace. It really is. We all flunked with a zero years ago. Most of us, there might be exceptions, long time ago, and we haven't improved. And somehow going to school in the church hasn't improved our grace and our math, has it? Friends, Jesus is coming. And before he comes, people will be like him, right? They'll be like him in his math. They will. This fantastic grace that counts and counts and counts and never becomes weary will be demonstrated by his people. You and me. Until men and women everywhere will know that Jesus genuinely loves sinners and can easily forgive and forget. They will know it. It'll be demonstrated by the way you and I live and act every day of our lives. Until they can see it and say, I know that God is like this. My neighbor is like this. If a man can be like this, surely he can be like this. Isn't that right? It isn't just preaching, you know. It's demonstrating. This teaches children math, and this teaches other people about Christ. And then the wonder of all, he calls all of heaven together. And he calls all those angels, how many? I don't know. They're called hosts in the Bible, an innumerable host. He calls them all together, and he said, now rejoice over one human being like that woman at the well. Let all of heaven ring and sing. For how long, I don't know. But just over one human being. It's unbelievable, isn't it? But this is the one the Bible calls truth. He doesn't exaggerate like human beings. He doesn't amplify so you get interested. He tells us the truth the way it is. How much trouble we have believing truth. We always want to bring him down and make him like us. He doesn't count as I count or you count. Isn't that tremendous? It's an unbelievable thing that he's like that. He loves us so very, very much. In Christ's Object Lesson, page 187, commenting on this about the sheep. In the parable, the shepherd goes out to search for one sheep, the very least that can be numbered. So there had been but one lost soul, Christ would have died for that one. The very least that can be numbered, there had been but one lost soul, Christ would have died for that one. It's that individual, that singular. Do you understand what Jesus is saying in these percentages, these fractions? Do you see how special you are? How unique and significant you are to him? How interested he is in you? There's a quotation, page 188 of Christ Object Lessons. The parable does not speak of failure, but of success and joy in the recovery of the sheep. Not a failure, but success. Joy in the recovery. Here is the divine guarantee. Not an insurance company, not a government guaranteeing you something, you see. Here is the heavenly, divine guarantee that not even one of the straying sheep of God's fold is overlooked. He is guaranteeing it. Here it is, written down. Not even one of his straying sheep is overlooked. Not one is left unsuccored, if you know that old word. Everyone that will submit to be ransomed, Christ will rescue from the pit of corruption and from the briars of sin. There's only one way to be lost. That's to refuse to be ransomed, to refuse to be rescued, to insist on being lost. That's what it says. Everyone that will submit to be ransomed, Christ will rescue from the pit of corruption and from the briars of sin. Friends, somehow we have just turned the gospel upside down and been teaching bad news for a long, long time. Do you know that? It's a crime the way we discourage people, the way we reverse God's arithmetic in our actions toward people and our attitudes. There's some more good quotations. I'll give them very rapidly. Five Testimonies, page 346. 5T 346. Jesus cares for each one as though there were not another individual on the face of the earth. Jesus cares for each one as though there were not another individual on the face of the earth. Doesn't that excite you? Are you too hungry? Doesn't that thrill your soul? Not a soul says amen. Don't do it wrongly. If you don't understand it, don't say it. Steps to Christ, page 100. The relations between God and each soul are as distinct and full as though there were not another soul for whom he gave his beloved son. Page 100, Steps of Christ. The relations between God and each soul are as distinct and full as though there were not another soul for whom he gave his beloved son. And then Five Testimonies, page 742. His watch care extends to every household and encircles every individual. The aged, the young, the in-between, the good, the bad, everyone. Encircles every individual. He is concerned in all our business and our sorrows. He marks every tear he has touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, friends, we've missed an awful lot. We really have. I don't care how much you study the Bible, nor the spirit of prophecy, nor theology, or anything else. If you don't know this and believe with all your heart, you've missed everything. This is the gospel. Everything else is just a moderation, you know, an adulteration of it or something, a perversion of it. But it's not the truth. This is the gospel in mathematics. Sit down and figure it out. The Lord says, come now and reason together. Weigh these matters mathematically and see what you come up with. What are the answers? The answers are how enormously precious every human being is to the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. The Lord is so awake, so alert, always counting. When you have time, read Mark 12:41-44, where they sat in the treasury, the people filed by, the rich and the poor, the rich putting in the big coins so they made a big clank, you know. And Christ did not miss the one that the other disciples missed, I'm sure. For as the rich come by with their big robes and everything, you know, and make a big noise, everybody looks. But Jesus noticed a woman coming by, a peasant, I suppose. And there she dropped in 2 mites, less than a farthing. Dropped in 2 mites. I'm sure she didn't drop them in like this. It humiliated her. She just eased them in so there wasn't even a tinkle. And Jesus saw. And he told his disciples about that. He said, she's given more than the rest. They gave their abundance. She's given all she has. All. If you'll just look at our Lord and Master, who came to demonstrate us what God is like, our Father. If you're not just completely changed in your heart, if you just don't understand that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. If your heart is not just filled overflowing, you can't think. You can't understand. Pray that the Lord will open your eyes and your ears and your mind. Look what's here. What has the Lord done for us? What hath God wrought? Friends, these are the things that people are dying to know and hear and see. These are the things. They want us to know it ourselves. Then we can show them. Isaiah tried to put this all in 2 texts, in my estimation. And I think even inspiration has trouble because of the limitations of human language in Isaiah 49 and verses 15 and 16. You've heard them many times, but in this context, they're different. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Those scars are there because I died for your sins. I know every one of your names. I know the number of hairs in your head. You're so precious to me. I gave my life for you. You really count in my books. Do you love me? Jesus says. Do you love me? Today, I want to express my gratitude that the Lord never stopped counting on me. I think I probably gave him a merry chase. I thought I was seeking God when I was running away. I don't know how long it took because my awareness is not that keen. But it's quite a while. And I'm still grateful that he counts for me today. That every day he gives me evidences that I'm precious in his sight. That he still cares. That when I feel all alone and forsaken, he still understands. He's still around. That he'll still carry me on his shoulders no matter how dirty I am. No matter how many briars and thorns and thistles stick in my wool, no matter how much mud is caked on my wool, he'll carry me on his shoulders. It doesn't contaminate him. I wonder today if your own heart responds. Somehow I feel that the church has missed the gospel. Sometimes we sense a little bit. Some sense it more than others. But we come and go to church, you know, looking for a blessing. And it's just there all around our heads. It's bombarding our eardrums. It's just trying to get in and penetrate the thinking of that we have in our minds, you know. And sometimes we just won't let ourselves understand, won't believe. Is God this good? Jesus was saying over and over and over and over again, yes, he's this good. And even better than human actions and human words can express. Even better. Oh, friends, if you only knew how much Jesus loved you, you would never say to anyone that they're going too far. Never. You'd never think that way. You'd never look that way. It wouldn't even enter your mind they'd gone too far. And then our children and our spouses and our friends would not feel so inferior. What a terrible disease we have these days of inferiority. It just seems to afflict almost everybody. If you're so precious to Jesus, how can you ever feel inferior? He's the King of glory, is he not? He's the greatest. There's no one higher than he is. If he esteems you so highly, how can you be inferior? If he's spending his time in intense interest, even counting the hairs of your head, how can you feel omitted and left out? How can you feel rejected? It's impossible. And the marvelous thing is that your friends and neighbors will think you're tremendous when you offer this math to them, for they need it so desperately. The world is dying for the lack of this good news. May God make your heart extremely grateful this Sabbath morning. Fill with joy because heaven will sing over one sinner that repents, just repents. And may we recognize that that marvelous Father is still counting every day, every hour, every second, still looking and peering way down the road to see if you're coming. And he'll run out to meet you and throw his robe around you and fix you up and cleanse you and call in all the angels of heaven and say, rejoice with me, my son which was dead is alive. Friends, it's time we demonstrated to the world the marvelous grace of our Lord found his arithmetic. What do you say?